in the old hymn. I read this week a study that Barna did 14 years ago. So you say, well, that was 2001. That's a long time ago. Yeah, but not much has changed. But they interviewed church-going folks like ours in a church that's an evangelical, Bible-believing church. And 97% of the people responding to the survey said that they were born again, that they were trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. That's pretty strong. And in this survey, what they found was that not a single person said, my life goal is to live as a faithful follower of Jesus who makes disciples of others. Not a single person said that. And you say, well, wait a minute, I wouldn't have said that either. I don't know that I would have said it. But I guess what I'm trying to point out is that this whole idea that God has called me to make disciples, it's really not on the front burner of our hearts and lives, even as men and women who claim to follow the Lord Jesus. And I pray often for revival, as do a lot of other brothers with me. We pray a couple times a week, and then on Sunday morning we often say, God, bring revival to your church. And I don't know what anybody else means, but I know what I mean by that. And what I mean by that is that God would bring conviction to my life about sin and about apathy and just change me so that my heart's desire is to make disciples of the nations, beginning right here at home and with everybody that I come in contact with. That's what I long for. And so our mission as a church, I already quoted it, but our mission as a church is, and I'm going to add this, it's to be disciples who make disciples, who live holy lives and love sacrificially. That's our mission. Can I say this to you? If you are a Christ follower, that should be your personal mission. If you're somebody here today who says, I believe in Jesus and I follow Jesus, I have trusted Christ, He has caused me to be reborn again, to be a new person, if that's who you are, then can I say to you that the mission of our church should be your personal mission? Your personal mission should be to be a disciple who makes disciples, who live holy lives, and who loves others sacrificially. That should be what your mission is in life. You say, wait a minute, no, my goal in life is to be a good parent. Well, I'll tell you what, you're not a good parent if you're not leading your children to be disciples of Christ. I mean, even when it comes to things like family or my job, my mission in life is to do my job well. That's a great mission, but if your mission on your job is not to make disciples of the men and women that you're in contact with on your job, you're settling for a much smaller mission than you should and not the mission that God desires of you. Remember, Jesus said to all of us, He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That was directed towards Peter and the apostles, but I think it still applies to you and me today. Follow me, and that's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Now, in the book of Acts, we're watching these disciples, these early followers of Jesus, grow in this mission of being fishers of men. And like us, they're not perfect at it. Remember, the gospel is the beginning point, not the end point. If you were here last week, I think that was one of the most important things I said last week, that the gospel is not where we end, it's where we begin. When I become a believer, it's not, hey, I've arrived. No, it's, hey, I'm beginning. I've got a fresh start. I've been born again. It's all regenerated. I'm new. So it's not the end, it's the beginning, heading towards the end, which is the culmination of being like Jesus. That's my goal. And so these disciples, like us, man, it's the beginning point for them, not the end. The scope of their sharing is changing. Again, last week, if you were here, they've now moved from sharing with just the Jewish people to sharing with the half-breed Jewish people, the Samaritans. So they've moved a step away from just the Jews. And in just a short amount of time, we're going to see where God clearly and compellingly sends them to everyone, including the Gentiles. Now, in today's continuing story, we're going to see God using Philip. Now, God used Philip last week. It was Philip who left Jerusalem due to persecution, went to the Samaritans, shared the gospel, and they believed. Today, we're going to see Philip not sharing with a group of people, but we're going to be seeing him share with just one person, an Ethiopian eunuch who was in the council of Queen Candace and whom the early church fathers named for us as Simeon. Let's read the story. Again, if you have your Bibles, it's Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. You follow along in your Bible. And by the way, if you're a regular and you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the back welcome table. You're welcome to take one with you, okay? So grab a Bible if you don't have a Bible before you leave. Verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. So he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah when the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to this Ethiopian. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, I've entitled this talk this morning, I've entitled it, Three Components to an Effective Witness. And so this morning, what I want to challenge us with, what I want to encourage us with, maybe not challenge us with, is I want to tell you what makes for an effective witness. And I believe there's three parts to an effective witness. All three of these things, I believe, need to be present if we're going to say we had an effective witness for the Lord Jesus, okay? So here's the first one. For there to be an effective witness for Jesus, there must be a preacher to speak. I said this last week. I said that the gospel needs a preacher. What I meant by that is the gospel needs someone to speak up. The gospel needs someone to speak for it. Now, the preacher can be the Bible or a tract itself. In fact, we have two Gideons here at least, but the Gideon ministry, most of you are familiar with it, but they place Bibles around the world. The Gideons have so many testimonies of men and women going into hotel rooms with no hope, actually planning on killing themselves, and opening the little drawer beside their bed and finding a Gideon Bible and reading it, and God taking the gospel in book form and using it as a preacher. They trust in Christ and they are born again and their lives are changed. But having said that, that's not the norm. The norm is God uses people. The norm is God uses average folks like men and women like you and me. He uses us to preach the gospel. Now, Philip is the preacher in this case. And his being the preacher illustrates two realities that I think all of us need to grab hold of. Here's the first one. If I'm going to be a preacher, if you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, because that's my point this morning, if you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, you need to be like Philip. You need to listen to God's direction. Did you see that? I mean, Philip, first of all, an angel says, go down to Gaza, to the road on the way to Gaza, go down there. And then when he gets there, the Holy Spirit, not an angel, but the Holy Spirit prompts him, go up and follow that chariot. And so here's the point. If I'm going to be a preacher, I need to be listening to the directions that God is giving me. I need to be listening to the promptings that God is putting in my heart, and I need to hear those things. Chuck and Chris got up here a few moments ago, and they were sharing with you the promptings that they have been hearing from God. Chuck was saying, "Hey, I'm gonna kind of lay out all my friends and all my acquaintances that knew me before Christ, and now I want to tell them how Christ has changed me, and so I got a plan." So there's a prompting from the Spirit that leads that. If you and I are going to be preachers, we need to be listening to that prompting of the Spirit. But here's the second thing. We need to be willing to obey what God is prompting us to do. You see, if the angel tells Philip, go down to the road from Gaza to Jerusalem, and Philip goes somewhere else, that doesn't do any good. If Philip's down on the road to Gaza, and the Spirit of God prompts him and says, go and follow that chariot, and Philip says, nah, I don't really want to, it doesn't do any good that the Spirit has prompted him. It's not enough for me to hear God prompting me to talk to Jennifer, the girl who's selling us the car, if I'm not going to listen to the prompting that God is putting in my heart. Not just once, but a couple of times, if I don't obey. So if you're going to be a preacher, you have to listen to the promptings of God, and then you have to obey what God is telling you. When God prompts your little heart, and you know it's Him, and you know He's leaning on you, and you know He's telling you to do something, if you don't do it, it doesn't do any good. Now, about God's promptings, here's two things I want to say to you about them. Philip illustrates them. God's leading sometimes will seem counterintuitive. God's promptings in your heart will seem counterintuitive. I mean, how smart is it for Philip to leave Samaria where they're in the midst of a revival, lots of people are believing, lots of people are listening. How smart is it to leave there and go down to a desert road from Gaza to Jerusalem? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet he felt that prompting of the Spirit and he obeyed to do something that was counterintuitive to maybe what he thought he ought to do. Now here's what I want to say to you. Listen, the promptings of God don't always fit in our neat little boxes of how things ought to be. And so when God prompts you, he says, go up and talk to that person about me. And you're like, whoa, have you seen that person? I mean, they're like 7 feet tall. And they've got a beard down to here, and they got earrings and tattoos all over them. God, they're not interested in the things of the Lord. You know, that would be what I would think, right? But I'm telling you, when the Spirit of God is prompting you to do something, and in the context we're talking about being a preacher of the gospel, and again, let me just say for those of you that weren't here last week, I'm not talking about preaching as I'm preaching now. I'm talking about preaching as just simply being someone who communicates God's word to others. You know, if he's prompting you, even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if it seems scary, even if it seems counterintuitive, you do it. And then watch God work. You know, if you want to see God work, you got to get out there where faith is calling you, okay? So God's leading may seem counterintuitive, and here's the other thing. God's leading will almost always mean that you take the initiative. I mean, if you're taking notes, and some of you are, you ought to write that down. God's leading will almost always mean you take the initiative. That means that you approach the chariot. That means that you ask the first question. Now, here's something I need you to accept when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to, you know, sharing the gospel with others. It's going to involve you being the first to respond. It's going to mean you taking the first step. You have to get over the notion that people are going to see Jesus in me and they're going to come and say, tell me what makes you like you are. Now please don't misunderstand me. Does that happen? Sometimes it does, right? I mean, Peter tells us, he says, always be ready to give a defense for those who ask about the hope that you have. So can that happen? Does that happen? Yes. Is that the norm? No, it's not. That's not the norm. People are not going to approach you. You need to be the one, when the Spirit prompts you, to take the initiative. You know, not too long ago, we saw a little video on Sunday morning about how to take the initiative with people who have crosses, either a necklace or a tattoo. Y'all remember that? And so Ann and I are out to dinner one night this past week, and our waiter has a cross. And he's really bubbly, and he's got this cross hanging around his neck, and immediately there was that prompting to talk to him. And immediately there was the way that I was to take the initiative because of what I had learned. And so I can't remember his name. What was his name? Do you remember? Yeah, Stefano. That was it, Stefano. So Stefano. So I say, Stefano, what does that cross mean to you that you have around your neck? Nah, man, you could tell. Boy, it just knocked him for a loop, right? He did. It means everything to me. I said, oh, okay, that's cool. Stefano, can I tell you what that cross means to me? And then he said, sure. And I shared in two or three sentences just what the gospel is, how Christ died for me, and how he is the one who bears God's wrath against my sin. I was able to do that. And Ann jumped in. And so the two of us, you know, and it turns out Stefano is a believer. He's active in his church and all. But that's what I mean by taking the initiative. Now, why did God prompt me to, I think God's going to be prompting me to just about everybody that I can, talk to him about the Lord. But when he prompts us, we need to obey and we need to take the initiative. We need to be the one who will take the first step. So to have an effective witness, there has to be a preacher. And here's the application. God is calling you to be the preacher. Every one of you, it's not just for me. It's not just for the extroverts among us. It's not just for the hyper super spiritual among us. It's for all of us who follow Jesus. Follow me. Every one of you, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Quote unquote, the Lord Jesus. So I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. If you love Jesus and you follow Jesus, He's calling you to be a preacher. He's calling you to be a fisher of men. All right, that's the first thing you need. Here's the second thing for an effective witness. There must be a person to hear. I mean, it sounds kind of like, oh, come on, Jimmy, this is so stupid. But it's the truth. If we're going to effectively witness, there must be somebody to listen to us. Can I say, I'm not really trying to bash street preachers. But if you're standing on a soapbox on a corner yelling at the whoremongers that are walking by, and everybody's just walking by and nobody's stopping to listen to you, is that an effective witness? You know, I guess we could argue about whether it's an effective witness even if people are listening to you, but people need to do what God's telling them to do, and if that's what God's telling you to do, do it. But here's my point. There needs to be somebody that's going to be listening to you share about Jesus, okay? I mean, there's got to be somebody to listen. In this case, the someone is an Ethiopian. He served in the court of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. In our modern-day vernacular, he's probably a part of the president's administration, and he may even be the treasurer for the administration. We learn that he's a man who already believed in the God of Israel. It's been suggested that he's a Gentile proselyte. What that means is that he's not a Jewish person, but somebody who has accepted the God of Judaism, and so he's a Gentile who's now what they call proselyte, somebody who's accepted Judaism. That would make him the first Gentile convert of the new church. I personally don't think that's who he was. Others have said that he was a Jew, that his ancestry had migrated to Ethiopia, and he was of Jewish descent, so he was a Jew. But the Bible doesn't state either way. It doesn't make a big deal about whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. So I really think the Bible's trying to say that's really not a big deal here. So here's what we do know about him. He's an Ethiopian from Africa. He's a leading political figure. He's a worshiper of the God of Israel, of Jehovah, Yahweh. He's come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's headed home. He's serious about his faith. He's serious about his faith because he's gone to worship, but he's also serious about his faith because he's reading the book of Isaiah on the way home. So he's serious. And here's the last thing that I love about him. He's a learner, and he's teachable. He's a learner, and he's teachable. Because he's not just content with reading his Old Testament. He wants to know what it means, okay? And one thing you're going to learn, if you decide to be a preacher and you're looking for persons to share with, you're going to learn that some people have been prepared by God's Spirit. I mean, they have been prepared. God, the Spirit of God has been convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment that they want to know. But then you're going to find other people are just hard as rocks. They have no interest in hearing. They don't want to know what you have to say. But here's the deal. You can never judge on externals. You can never judge on externals about whether somebody's open to the gospel or hard to it. Now, there's a tension here in the words of Jesus. Let me give it to you. On the one hand, Jesus said, "Narrow is the road that leads to life, and broad is the way of destruction. Many are on it." Okay? So Jesus said, "Narrow is the road that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction." I remember as a young Christian coming home one evening, I'm in college, I'm trying to share my faith. My brother and I are both growing as Christians, and I'm sharing with him. I'm just so discouraged because people aren't coming to Christ, they're not listening. And I remember my brother sharing that verse with me, and he said, "Jimmy, don't be discouraged. Jesus already told us, narrow is the road, few are going to find it." He's already told us that. And that's the one side. On the other side, Jesus said, the harvest is what? White. The harvest is white. It's white into harvest. It's ready. There are people. So here's the deal. Few are going to find it, but there are people that God's Spirit's been working on that have heard the gospel who are ready to hear. And the bottom line is, I don't know who they are. I don't know who's ready and who's not. Who God's been working on. Not to mention that my goal as a preacher is to really just move people along. And so there's power in the gospel. So I might have somebody who's really not open, but as I share, if they give me the opportunity, as I share, I may be bumping them along. I may be making them softer to the gospel. You know, I think my new friend, my new friend that I met over the outage. I hope that I bumped him along. I do. I hope that my life and my sharing Jesus with him, I hope that bumped him along. He's got another friend who had become a believer. I'm hoping God's been bumping him along with that friend as well. And that's kind of how it works. You know, I liken people to doors, and I know, I've been here for so long, you've heard all of these things, but I liken people to doors. Revelation 3:20 seems to talk about our hearts having a door. The thing about a door is I never know whether it's locked until I try the handle. You ever locked yourself out? I locked myself out of my office this week. And I'm like, but did I lock the door or not? I knew my keys were in there, and I always lock it, and I knew it was locked. But I went to the door just hoping that when I turned the handle, it let me in. But it didn't. I was locked out. Here's my point. You never know where the door's locked until you try the handle. And I want to say spiritually it's the same way. You never know whether people's hearts are open to Jesus until you try the handle of their hearts. Now, Philip said to him, said to this Ethiopian fellow, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And that's the initiative that he's taken. He says, "How can I?" replied the Ethiopian. He invited Philip up to explain it. He took the initiative, but the guy was open, and he we have this appointment that God's, that's why God sent Philip out into the desert road, by the way, because he knew the Ethiopian was open to the gospel. Not everyone is going to be that open. Jerry Vine says of this man that he's a prepared sinner, and indeed, this Ethiopian was a prepared sinner. He was ready to receive the Lord Jesus. What do you do, though, if you try the door of somebody's heart and it's locked? What do you do? Do you karate chop it and go, yeah, and just try to knock it down with your words or your attitude? No, I tell you what, all they're going to do is nail 2x4s on the other side and fortify that door that you don't get in, right? So guys, we don't try to beat down a door. You can't beat down a door. Screaming and calling people names is not going to open the door of their heart. The Bible says God's loving kindness leads us to repentance, and I believe that we need to be agents of God's loving kindness. Now, that does not mean that I don't talk about sin. That does not mean that I don't tell people that without Christ they're going to die and go to hell. I don't know if you probably didn't hear, because we started this lesson in heaven on Wednesday nights for the next 7 weeks. And we had our first lesson this past week. And one of the things that Randy Alcorn said in that lesson is, he said, one of the things you need to realize is that the default place where people are going to go when they die is hell. That's the default. That's where everybody's going because of their sin apart from Christ. You ask the average American, are you going to heaven? 120 Americans will say, I'm going to heaven, to every one that'll say they're going to hell. You see, most people just believe, I mean, God's loving, God's kind, God's going to just let everyone into heaven. And indeed, God is loving and God is kind, but God is holy and righteous, and he's already said, no sin shall be in my heaven. And unless Jesus pays for your sin, you will die and go to hell. Being gentle and kind and gracious does not mean we do not talk about sin. Doesn't mean we don't talk about the law. Doesn't mean we don't talk about heaven and hell and all those things. We do. But we don't need to do it with an attitude of judgmental heart or this attitude is just mean. I mean, we don't need to be like that. That's not who Jesus was with the lost. That's not who we need to be as well. Remember, like Chuck, I keep referring to you a lot today. I guess you made an impact on me this week. But anyway, I remember when Chuck was a young man and his mom, who loved God, died of cancer. And he went to his pastor and he said, you know, why did my mom die? And the pastor blew him off. And just I don't remember what he said to him, but he just blew him off. Didn't even try to help Chuck understand the whole issue of the problem of suffering and evil. And, you know, I mean, that's a huge issue for people. And that pastor didn't even try. I'm not trying to say we don't try to help people with those sort of things, okay? But at the end of the day, people are opened by the Spirit of God. We pray for them or they're closed, and we just do our best to help people open that door. We need to recognize people are going to be at both places. So we have a preacher and we have a person. And here's the third thing that's going to make for an effective witness, and that's this. We need to have a presentation of God's grace in Christ. Okay? For us to be effective in our witnessing, and granted, this doesn't have to be a one-shot sort of deal. This can be something that we do over time, but for an effective witness, there needs to be a preacher, there needs to be a person to hear, and there needs to be a presentation of God's grace in Christ. There needs to be that, okay? But apart from that, it's not an effective witness if we don't clearly present Christ. In the divine sovereignty of God, he's orchestrating these events so that Philip will be an earshot of the Ethiopian, and who happens to be reading at that particular moment Isaiah 53. And here's what he was reading. Here's what the Ethiopian was reading. I'll read it to you again. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent. This is Isaiah 53. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? This is the clearest Old Testament passage pointing to Jesus. I mean, there's none that come close to Isaiah 53 in my understanding of just pointing, especially the Jewish person, to Christ, right? Because there's a suffering servant, and the Jewish scholars have all said it's talking about Israel, but when you read it, it's so clearly talking about the Lord Jesus. And so what does Philip do then? Philip then, it says, opened his mouth, and beginning right here with the text, he preached Jesus to him. You see, here's the effective presentation that I must make. I must make the presentation of God's grace in Christ to others. Without that, I've fallen short of an effective witness. Now, did Philip say a bunch of other things? Sure he did. You know how we know? Because they're driving by some water, and the eunuch says, oh, Philip, there's some water. Can I be baptized right now? And Philip says, absolutely. You believe on the Lord Jesus? He said, I believe on the Lord Jesus. And he baptized him right there. Why would he ever baptize him? Why would the eunuch ever ask? Because obviously Philip had been telling him, hey, and the way you profess Christ is through baptism. That's why he did that. Obviously Philip had talked about that. But here's what I want you to see. He opened his mouth, and beginning with the text, he preached to him Jesus. Inviting people to church is so good. You know, you and I should be inviting people to church to, I shouldn't say to church, like it's a place. We should be inviting people to be a part of the church on Sundays when we gather. We should be inviting everybody you know. You should be inviting your friends. You should invite them over and over again. You should invite your neighbors. You should be inviting everyone to come and be the church with you. Be here with the church on Sunday when we gather. You should be doing that. But I'll tell you something. Inviting people to church is not a presentation of the grace of God in Christ. It's good. Please do it. But it's not presenting the grace of God in Jesus. Can I say to you this morning, standing up for morality and for godliness and for God's will is all super duper good, and you should? You know, listen, when you're at the water cooler and people are talking about abortion, you should say, whoa, wait a minute, abortion is the murder of the unborn. That is wrong. That's morally wrong. When everybody's talking about homosexuality, you should be one to say, you know, homosexuality, hey, I love people, but I'm telling you, that's immoral. When people are living together and they're talking about how it's just neutral or whatever, you say, no, I'm, that's not right. Living together is immorality. That's sin. That's sin. You know, I don't care what it is. You should stand up for righteousness. But listen, but that is not a presentation of God's grace. If anything, God's grace is that we can't live up to God's righteousness, okay? And so therefore, those things are good, but they're not a presentation of God's grace. For there to be an effective witness, I must tell them about Jesus. You must tell them about Jesus. We must tell them who He is, what He did, how He loves them, how He loves me, what He did for them. And maybe in your gut reaction, you're saying, I can't do that. That's just too hard. I don't know how to do that. I don't know verse and chapter and all that kind of stuff. Listen. Here's what you need to tell people. Just two things. You need to tell people a certain truth that you know, and then you need to tell them or call them to follow this definitive Savior that you love. And so you tell. Here's the truth you tell them. Hey, I'm a sinner, and so are you. And I think you know it. I mean, it's really easy to prove. Just ask anybody if they're a liar, if they've ever lied. They'll say, yeah, I'm a liar. And that makes you a sinner. That's under the condemnation of God. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Sin separates us from God. Here's three easy verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. There's just two verses, really simple verses you can learn. So you tell them the truth. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. The wages of my sin is separation from God. Jesus died for my sin. He took my sin upon himself. And then I need to, and then he rose from the dead to prove it. And then the challenge is, would you be willing to receive the Lord Jesus yourself? He says, hey, I'm following Jesus. Do you want to follow him? Oh, I don't know enough just yet. That's fine. Let me encourage you to look, because there's plenty of evidence for following Jesus. That is the presentation of the gospel that we all need to be doing. That's what every one of us needs to learn how to do. You say, well, Jim, I don't know how to do that. I understand. It's intimidating, but try. Say, God, I want to be that kind of witness for you. That's the message we share. Some will believe it, and some will not. How do you know if someone believes the gospel when you share it? How do you know? Here's how you know. It's not because they prayed a prayer with you. I mean, I got hammered on Facebook. I got into a conversation with a bunch of pastors, and I made the statement that assurance is not found in praying a prayer. And it's really not. Assurance of my salvation, according to 1 John, is not in the prayer I prayed, but in the following of Jesus. You want to know if somebody's following Jesus or not? Their life will indicate they're following Jesus. Their life will change. They'll be transformed. They've been born again. There's a regeneration. There's a new start. Everything's going to change. Are they going to be perfect? No. Are they going to stumble? Yes, they're going to stumble. Are we all going to do that? Absolutely. But this trusting in Jesus transforms our life. And it's evidenced in my life change. The eunuch is a clear example of salvation. He trusted Jesus. He follows. He wants to be baptized immediately as a profession of his faith. His own initiative. I want to be baptized. I want people to know I'm following Jesus. Now it says, Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, whether it's the river or the pond, it says, the Spirit snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more. But it didn't matter to him. Because if you read the text, it says the eunuch, I don't care if Philip's with me anymore. He went on filled with joy. He didn't need Philip anymore. He had Jesus. He had trusted Jesus. Now, you know, let me just comment on this. I mentioned this Tuesday at the men's breakfast. But, you know, when it says the Spirit snatched Philip up and he ended up in a sotis, I've always kind of viewed that as supernatural. In other words, boom, he was like the first beam me up, Scotty, you know, and the Spirit beamed him up over to a sotis, you know. But as I read that, I kind of wonder if that's not like, you know, rather than supernatural, if that's like when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God said, Philip, time to go. And Philip just got up and left and went to a sotis. That's where God's Spirit nudged him to go, and he went to a sotis. And the eunuch never saw him ever again. Maybe that's what the text is saying. Maybe it's not supernatural. Maybe it's just, hey, Philip, it's time for you to go. That you've done what you need to do here. Here's an interesting bit of history from the early church father Tertullian, who lived about 180 AD. This is what he said about this Ethiopian. This man, Simon Bachos the eunuch, was also sent into the regions of Ethiopia to preach what he had himself believed, and there was one God preached by the prophets, but that the Son of God, had already made his appearance in human flesh and had been led as a sheep to the slaughter, and all the other statements which the prophets made regarding him. So Irenaeus said concerning Simeon the eunuch that he went home and he became an evangelist himself. He became a preacher of the presentation that Jesus saves. So the presentee became the preacher. The one to whom the message went became the one to whom the message went out from. And beloved, that's always been God's plan. Always been God's plan. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And Paul said to Timothy, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I entitled this talk, Three Components of an Effective Witness. You might think that an effective witness is a witness that ends up like this one, where the eunuch just all of a sudden just, man, I believe that, let me be baptized. You know, but that's not what makes it effective. What makes it effective is that you, the preacher, present the gospel to a person. That's an effective witness. Whether they receive it or not, that's what God's called you to. And so the Bible never says focus on results. Never says that. Narrows the road. Few are going to find it. Doesn't say focus on results. In fact, somebody already alluded to this morning. I think, again, it was David, maybe in the openings, but somebody alluded to this, that, no, it was Chuck. Someone plants, someone waters, but it's God who gives the growth. Let me tell you something. If people come to Jesus, it's because God's at work in their life. I mean, he's drawing them through the gospel. He's by his Spirit, he's working there. Never confuse God's call on your life to share Jesus with God's work of saving them. Okay? It's not your job to save anyone. It's really not. It's your job to present the Savior to him and let him do the saving. Now, I'm just about done. I would imagine that my dear wife is sitting right there in that chair this morning, and I can tell you what she's thinking. Here's what she's thinking. Jimmy, I've seen it in her face already this morning. Jimmy, you ride this horse too often. She's told me that. That's a euphemistic way of saying, Jimmy, you talk too much about witnessing. You know, and I've thought about that a lot. Maybe I do. In fact, I'm feeling the pressure of it. It seems like it's been something that I've talked about an awful lot from this desk. And so maybe I do. But apart from our own relationship with Jesus, apart from that, is there anything, listen to me, don't tune me out, I'm almost finished. Apart from your relationship with Jesus, is there anything this morning, anything that's more important for you to prioritize in your life than making disciples? Being a disciple that makes disciples. Is there anything more important than that in your life, that you should give your life to? Is your job more important than you making disciples? Is your hunting hobby more important than you making disciples? Is your sports pastime, is it more important than you making disciples? You say, I got you, Jimmy. My family's more important than making disciples. No. If you don't see your family, if you don't see the greatest goal of your role as a parent, of making disciples of your children, then again, I've already said this, but you don't get it. There is nothing more important in my life and your life as a follower of Jesus, other than my personal relationship with God, than me and you making disciples of others. Nothing. Last week, I let you see a couple minutes of Francis Chan, and I want you to see a few more minutes of that same talk that Francis Chan gave. Now, Francis last week was talking about this desire in his heart to talk to others about Jesus, and let's pick up the story.
Well, man, I've felt those times of this unceasing anguish. I'll never forget when my grandmother was dying, probably the most painful time in my life. You know, she had come in from Hong Kong. This is the woman that raised me for part of my life. I loved her and everything else, but she didn't believe in Jesus. And she had a stroke, and they were waiting for me to get to the hospital before they turned off the machine, you know. And she was brain dead, everything else. It was just me, my brother, and my grandmother in that room. And I just remember getting down, you know, and just screaming in her ear in Chinese as well as I could, just trying to explain the gospel and saying, God, I know you can't just save her. You know, you can't just let her into heaven. But I know she's supposed to be brain dead, but you can change that. Can you just get her to hear my voice? That's all I'm asking. Just let me share some of the things I never got to share and I wanted to share. And so I'm just in her, I'm bawling, I'm just crying like a baby, grabbing her hand saying, oh, Grandma, please believe. You know, you were wrong. I'm telling you, this is the way to heaven. You gotta get it. And as I'm sharing, I'm hoping like maybe she'll open an eye. Give me some sort of sign, Lord. Maybe she'll squeeze my hand and just show me that you hear this message. And there was nothing. And you just see that EKG monitor when it's going straight. And it's just man, I thought I was going to go nuts. There's the one time I wanted to take this book and just toss it. Because if I believe this, my grandmother was going to suffer right then. And then that it's been 20 years and it's been suffering that whole time. Are you kidding me? Man, and I want to erase these things. I don't want to think hard about the truth, about the wrath of God. I don't want to think hard about people like that. But those are the things that motivate us. Those are the things that motivated Paul. He goes, because I've got this unceasing anguish, I got to do something. And I remember as she's dying, my brother is in the room, not walking with the Lord. He just looks at me, you know. And I just looked at my brother and go, listen, Paul, I don't ever want to see you like this. I don't ever want to see you in a hospital room wondering where you're going. You got to change your whole life. You got to give him your whole life to Jesus. I, you know, not just this little prayer. That, I mean, you follow him. You seriously follow him. You need to turn. And my brother was like, gosh, I thought I believed until I saw you talking that day. And I realized, I don't believe. I don't believe like you believe. And as I was sharing, he just looked at me, he goes, okay, I'll change. And I'm just thinking, you're just saying it. You're just saying, you know, in my mind. But sure enough, a few weeks later, he goes, Francis, I literally, everything, I've changed. You know, the girl is living with, you know, that's all over with. You know, I no more drinking, no partying, no nothing. He goes, I'm even driving the speed limit. You know, I don't go that far. You know, but it's just a... But it really was that time. It really was. You know, and then it was a couple years later, he goes, you know what, I think I want to be a pastor like you. I think I want to go to seminary, and I want to... And now he's a pastor in San Francisco and works with the homeless in the Bay Area, and he takes these homeless... Yeah, it's just... It's everything you pray for, right? You know, because it's your big brother, and you're always scared to talk, and you're intimidated and everything else, but there's, at that moment, you're going, I don't really care. There's only one thing in my mind, and this is unceasing anguish for you. And that's what motivates us to talk. It's just this love. And then that's why Paul's looking at these, you know, these believers, and he's like, I got to tell you how much I hurt. Got this unceasing anguish, and I'm just curious, how much do you love?
Let's bow our heads. Some of you have a loved one, a parent, a child, a friend, a co-worker. The Spirit of God's been prompting you and prodding you, but you've been unwilling to obey. No, maybe you need to leave here this morning. And again, it's, you know, I'm not encouraging us to beat people over the head with the good news of Jesus. I just don't believe that's what God desires of me and you. But at the same time, he does desire, as Francis was just illustrating for us, and the reason I had him say it is because I don't know. I mean, there's been a few times in my life where I would say I felt like he did or he does, but it's just not been that way lately. But I want it to be. But maybe you need to leave here this morning and go this very day because the Spirit of God's prompting you, not because somehow or another you're feeling guilty because of what I'm saying. I don't want that. But if you know the Spirit of God's been prodding you and prompting you to talk to your family member, your loved one, your friend, your coworker, and you've been unwilling because you're afraid they're going to reject you or whatever, then you need to put that away and say, God, I want to have an unceasing anguish for people who need Jesus. Decide this day that you will love people and share your Savior with others. Doesn't matter how they respond or what they think. You and I just decide this day that we will share. Spirit of God, help us, Lord. I pray that you would, that we would leave here this morning changed. Not just emotionally touched, Lord, but changed. Changed by your love for people, by your love for others. Changed by the good news of the gospel. Lord, change to be willing to share Jesus with others. God, help us with that. We confess and express to you that we're intimidated by it. We're often afraid we won't know what to say, or that we might get it wrong, or that we're afraid people will think of us as a kook or a nut or something. And, you know, we confess all of that. We just ask you to help us. And I know you've been helping us. Father, when you prod us, may we listen. When you press us, may we obey. Father, use Bacon's Castle, the family, use the people that are sitting here today, that are family. Use us, Lord, to change Surrey, Alawite, Sussex counties, these places all around. Use us to change the world. that Christ might be glorified, that Christ might be lifted up, that men and women might be in heaven with us. We all pray this prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.